Today is the May 21st, 2017 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, God's Love is Seen in Us. For those who would like to support our recorded sermon ministry, there is a Support Us button on our sermon audio homepage.
It's good to see you all here at Hope Bible Church this Lord's Day. It's been a hot week, hasn't it? Some of you like this hot weather? I really don't care for it. No, they've had some... Oh, Giovanni, I know you like this. He's from Honduras. He's used to it. No, we've had record-setting heat this last week. But for me, I go out and do some yard work, but I don't stay out too long. Then I come back in. Of course, you love the feel of the air conditioning. I mean, that's just wonderful. But it reminded me of life. How in life we all have things that are difficult, and sometimes things get real hot in our lives, so to speak. But it's the refreshment of the spirit that can really then encourage our souls. Refreshment that can come through His Spirit directly. Refreshment come by just being here with the saints. Refreshment by just sensing the love of God in your life. Many, many different ways. And so it's important to understand that this is what the Lord wants. He wants your soul to be refreshed today and every day of the week. That's what He desires. And sometimes, maybe oftentimes, God allows things to get pretty hot in your life because He wants your soul to be refreshed by Him. He wants you to learn then to come to Him. That's just the way life is. I know we don't like when things get hard or difficult, but God allows it for our good, and so we can really experience Him in the way that He wants us to experience Him. As Christians, God has made us His children, and He has made us ones who are citizens of heaven. And so therefore, and we all know this, but our home is not here on this earth, but it is in heaven. And God, though, has left us here for a while, for a short while, and for a reason. And God has left us here because He wants us to do the work that He wants us to do. He wants us to fulfill the purposes and the plans that He has for our lives. And this work that we're talking about to a large degree relates to this one subject that we're talking about, how God then wants you to be a loving person, how God wants you to be one who is loving others, loving the people in your life, loving the people in your family, loving the people here at church, loving the people at work. And if we're not ones who are loving people, if we're not ones who are loving persons, then we really cannot. And this important point, we cannot really fulfill then the purposes and the plans that God has for our life. That is, this area of love is central to all that God has for us, really each and every day of our lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We call it the love chapter. I'm not going to read those verses about love, but I want to look at the introduction. It's 1 Corinthians 13, the first few verses. Verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. These are pretty strong verses, aren't they? If you don't love, it says you're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever been next to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? You can't stand it for too long, can you? You really can't. Just gong, gong. You've got to get out of there. But I thought of this for our lives, and I thought of the other analogy. As you know, with cars, they have different gears. And there's the forward gears. You usually might say D in your car. There's the neutral, which means you're not in gear, you're out of gear, and then there's the reverse, you're going backwards. And I thought, as Christians, if we're not really loving people the way that God wants us to love them, then we're not going forwards, and we're not really in neutral. We're going backwards. We're a noisy gong. We're having a negative effect on the lives of people around us, not having a positive effect. So it's important for us to understand that this love is so essential. And that's why this section of verses in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 is so important for us to understand and to apply to our lives. It's essential for your life and for all that God has for you. It's essential for you then to be one who is is of use and of value and of blessing to others that God puts in your life. Turn then to 1 John chapter 4. We're working our way through this section of verses, and today again has some important thoughts for us with regards to this area of love. But 1 John 4, and I want to just read these verses again to get them fresh in our minds. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His Son, the only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also then ought to love one another." So we understand that God is love, and that all Christians then are ones who are born of God, and are to be ones who are like God, and then to love one another. And we understand the basis for this love is explained here in verse 10 is that Christ died for you, and Christ paid for your sins. And He loved us that way, then we ought to love others in a similar way. And as God's child, then you're to be like your Heavenly Father. That's what you're to do. And because Christ died for you and rose again, because you have the Holy Spirit, then you not only have the ability to love, but you have the desire to love. And this is important. You have to understand this. God has given us the power to be able to love others and the motivation, the desire. It's like this. I can love that other person, and I want to love that other person. And I want you to think about this for your life. Can you say this? I can love that other person, whoever it might be, and I want to love that other person. Both are important. Both the ability, the power, and also the motivation, the desire. But I want you to think about that, because this is so important that God works this in your heart. In 1 John 4:11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and this phrase takes us back to verse 10, the John 3:16 verse, which you're very familiar with, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life." And so God loved you then by sending His Son to die for you. And what God did for you then in sending His Son, what Christ did for you then, is an amazing display of love. I mean, the entire work of salvation that God did for us on our behalf shows an amazing and incredible and wonderful display of love. In Christ's whole life, you got to think about this, was an act of love for you. Every day that Christ lived, He was living for you. Every day that Christ lived, He was loving you. That's the way it was. And He lived a perfect life. Then, of course, we know what happened at the end of His life. He took our sins, and therefore, at that time, if we can say it this way, He became imperfect. And so, therefore, He did this so that we'd become perfect. He was perfect. He took our sins, died for us, so that we then could become perfect. That's what's going on here. And so we see this, and this is so encouraging to realize this. Then right now we sit here, and you may not feel like you're perfect, you know, whether it's in your body or your mind or your spirit. You know, you might feel sort of tired or groggy or who knows what. Maybe it's been a rough week. But by God's grace, you're perfectly forgiven in because of Christ. Perfectly forgiven. Now, but you're not perfect yet, per se. Now, if you would pass away and go to heaven, then you're perfect. But even then, the perfection that God has for you is not complete. That only takes place when Christ comes back at the rapture. And then your salvation is complete. So it's important to understand that here we are, here we're in this life. This is the time that God has for us. We're in the sanctification process. We were justified. Now we're being sanctified. Then we'll be glorified. But this is where we're at. And God is helping us then to live for Him. And it's important to understand these basic truths. We've talked about then the cross. And I remember a long time ago, this was October of 1974, and I was in Campus Crusade for Christ here in college at Iowa State, and I was going to a conference. It was just a weekend conference. We had a speaker. I'll never forget the guy. His name was Abe Penner. He came from Omaha for the weekend, but I had the blessing, the privilege of taking him back, I think, to the airport or something. Anyway, so like a 30-40 minute drive from my Dodge Dart there, you know, and it was so encouraging to be with him. But there's one thing he said at a conference. Sometimes people say things and you never ever forget it. And I'll never forget what he said. He says, "When life gets tough, you always look back at the cross. You always go back to the cross, and you think about what Christ did for you at the cross." There's a song, some of you guys know this, At the Cross. It says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacrificed head for sinners such as I? Fourth verse. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith that I saw, man, I didn't get the next page. You guys know the last line. What is the last line? You know it? Is there by faith I gained my sight? Okay, is there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Thank you for that help. But it's so important. By the cross, you are forgiven of your sins. And I'm going to mention quickly 10 different things happen because of the cross. And this shows the love of God for you. And my desire here is for you to be impressed with the great love that God has for you. So at the cross, then, you are forgiven of all your sins. And that's a lot of love. All your sins. By the cross, Christ redeemed you out of slavery. So now you're not a slave to sin anymore. Before you were saved, you were a slave of sin, and you had to sin. You couldn't do anything but sin. But now you're a slave of God, and that's the love of God. By the cross, God made you a brand new creature in Christ. Wonderful. So important. People spend so much time on their outward appearance. You know this. You see this. Whether you're at a workplace, whether you watch TV, I mean, so much attention on your outward appearance. And yeah, we want to look nice. That's fine. We should. But he made us new creatures in Christ. Inside, we're brand new. By the cross, you're not a child of the devil anymore, because you were before. That's what John chapter 8 tells us. So now you're a child of God. By the cross, God is your heavenly Father. And this means a lot. He really loves you. God's your Father. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is his love towards those who fear him. Psalm 103. By the cross, you're given eternal life, eternal relationship with God. We don't have a good clue as to what this is like, because we just started our eternal life, but it's wonderful. By the cross, you're brought into the family of God. And whatever kind of family you had in the past, what's most important is that now you're in the family of God. In fact, I'm going to share this real quick next Sunday. My siblings, my family getting together up in Iowa, but I can't make it. I've got other commitments this summer because my children and things. I'd love to be there, but all six of my siblings be there. Their kids are going to be there. Relatives are going to be there, and I can't go. But I thought, you know, what's most important is that I'm here, because this is my family. This is my family. This is what's most important. And I love my family, so I'm glad to be here. But we have the family of God. We have the church. It says, by the cross, you've been given hope, and so you have an amazing future. You have an incredible future with all the believers in heaven forever and ever. And this is part of the hope you need to think about. And, of course, as we said many times, you will be given then a brand new body as well. By the cross, you're given the Holy Spirit, a constant companion, a comforter, a teacher, a helper, one who will encourage you, enable you to do all that God wants you to do. That's a lot of love. And finally, the final point here is that by the cross you are made an heir of God. It says in Romans 8, a co-heir with Christ. You have this incredible inheritance. We all understand about inheritance. Some of you here might have an inheritance, some future from your parents or relatives or whatever. You have an inheritance from God. And so you are so rich. You've all heard that phrase when you're growing up, the rich kid. No, yeah, he's one of those rich kids. You're a rich kid. You're a rich kid. You have to think that way. You have to see this. You have to believe this. I'm a rich kid, and you are. Not the way the world talks, but the way God talks about it. 1 John 4, verse 11. It says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So you ought to love one another. The word ought comes from the word owe. That is, you owe it to God to love others. Now, you don't owe anything to God for your salvation, right? We understand that. That's because Christ already paid the debt. He paid what was owed. He paid it to his Father. That debt's been satisfied. But you owe to God a debt of gratitude. Out of gratitude, then, that you should love others. That's what we're talking about. You see how God has loved you, and it's important to think about this, that your heart should be overwhelmed with the love that God has for you, and then overflowing with love for other people. I mean, this is what God wants for you, and you should want what God wants for you. You should want them to be a loving person. And so this verse then relates to motivation and desire. Again, I'm talking about motivation, that God excites your heart, that God fires up your heart, that moves you to want to love others. That you get up and say, I want to love other people. Because as you know, it's so easy to get stuck on ourselves. It's so easy to think about what we want to do and the things we want for ourselves. We have to learn by God's grace to get our minds off ourselves and onto others. I mentioned this example a couple weeks ago, but it's so wonderful. It's Matthew 18, and it's a story about this king or this master, and he had two slaves. And the first slave I mentioned, you look at the numbers, the equivalent would be like $3 billion, and the master forgave him his debt, $3 billion, a lot of debt. And the other slave, the second slave, owed the first slave, I'm not sure, I can't remember, it was $20,000, $30,000. It's a good piece, but nothing like $3 billion. And so this first slave gets all upset at the second slave, starts beating him up, and I'm going to take you to jail. You got to pay me back right now. And so finally, the master hears about this, and he's pretty upset. I mean, here he forgives the first slave $3 billion worth, and this other one, he's after a little bit of change here, you know. But the key verse is the one, I think it's verse 35. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Boy, that's so good. So if somebody does something to you, and somebody irritates you or says something wrong or offends you, you have to go back and think how much God has forgiven you. You're upset by one little thing, or maybe five things, 10, who knows? Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And if people aren't forgiving others, it's because they don't see that. They don't understand it. They don't grasp the incredible, infinite forgiveness of God upon their own soul and life. And it's so important. You know, the old example that's used many times, but it's a good one. You know, the person's out swimming in the Gulf, and maybe there's a rip current that drags them out a little further, and he's struggling and he's having a hard time swimming, and he's thinking he's not going to make it, and he starts yelling for help, maybe goes down once or twice, and he comes up and he's raising his hands, you know, and somebody sees him, a good swimmer, and they come out and they save him. But the idea is clear. If this happened to you, what would you do? If you were the one who was drowning and somebody saved you, you'd be forever indebted to that person. I mean, you'd be so thankful to that person for saving you. You'd never forget them. You'd be thinking, what can I do for you? Is there anything I can do for you? It'd be a debt of gratitude. Again, no way you could pay him back for saving that. You couldn't do that. But just the debt of gratitude. And that's what we're talking about here. We're saying that God's love for you, shown in saving you, should really motivate you then to love others. So I want you to think about this. Are you excited? Are you motivated? I mean, you get up in the morning thinking, I want to love other people. You can. You have the ability by the Spirit, but God wants to give you that motivation as well. That's so, so important. And the key then to being motivated, again, looking back to Jesus Christ. That's what it really is. Turn to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, just back a chapter. Says we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brother. Another way to say it, we ought to love others. We ought to live for others. Because look what Christ did for me. We ought then to love others. That's what we then are to do. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let me just talk about this first phrase for just a little bit. No one has seen God at any time. But their overall point here is this, is that the way people see God on this earth is through the children of God. It's through you and me. That is in particular, non-Christians see God through believers. That's how it works. This verse makes it clear that no one can see God. I mean, no one can. God the Father, we're talking about here, is invisible. You just can't see him. No one has ever seen him, and no one ever will see him. It says in 1 Timothy 6:18, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, says he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You know, it gives a little information there. God alone, the Father, possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So if you go to heaven, this is the way it's going to be. There's this light, and you can't approach it. And it represents God, okay? As humans, we can't ever. Now, some people may disagree. The Bible says you can't see him. Now, Christ can, of course, but we can't. He dwells in light that is unapproachable. So that's what he's saying here. We can't see him. Now, of course, we'll be able to see Christ. You get to heaven, he'll be the first person you will see. And Christ is God. We're talking here about God the Father. Now, when we love others, it's because we have this relationship with God. And God then abides in us. And God then is loving others through us. Boy, this is important to see. So when others see our love for them, they are really then seeing God's love for them. I mean, do you think about this? Do you think about when you are loving people, whether they receive your love or reject your love, you are a picture of God. It is God loving them. And if they reject you, they're rejecting the love of God. They're rejecting God himself. But this is so wonderful to think about this, how God wants to use us this way, and that we can be the means then by which other people can see God himself. Now, the verse here says the last phrase, his love is perfected in us. Okay, let's just think about this just for a second. It says that God abides in us, but it also says his love is perfected in us. In our culture, we oftentimes use the word perfect as mean completely right. You took a test and you got every question right. Nothing wrong. It was a perfect score. It doesn't mean that. In the Greek, what perfect typically means is mature, complete, or grown up. That's what we're saying. That's what it means. I'm just telling you the definition. And it's talking about his love being perfected in us. And here's the point. Here's the point. As you, as a person, as you are continually loving people, as you are consistently loving people, then you can be classified, you can be called a person then who is a mature, adult, grown-up Christian. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what we're saying here. So if you're loving others, then it's because, number one, God abides in you, but number two, his love is perfected in you, and this is what you should want. This is what God wants for you, that God wants you then to be a mature, grown-up children, child of God, and the main way, one of the main ways this takes place is you are loving other people. And so think about this. This is what God has for you, to be a grown-up Christian, and it's by love. Day after day, you're to love the people that you're with, the people in your family, the people in the street, the people here in the church. This is what you're to do. This is to be your character. You are to be a loving person. Now get this. It's not just a matter of what you do, but who you are. I'm talking about you as a Christian and being a loving person. And if you are a loving person, then you will love people. Okay? Sometimes we just think about, oh, I'm going to love that person. I'm going to love this person. Be a loving person. And then you'll love the people that God puts in your life. I can't help but think that all of you, too, in your past in life, and hopefully in this church here, have been and are around loving people. I mean, you like to be around a loving person, right? I mean, it really is nice to be around a loving person. It really is encouraging to be around a person who is continually loving, okay? And I will say this, I think it's good to have people that you're around like that, to be encouraged by them, to have ones who are an example to you, ones who are loving people. But I know when I think about the people in my life who are like this, it really affects me. It's that person is always loving to me, always kind, always gracious, always giving. And so, but this is what God wants for you to be. So think about this. And say, God, help me to be a loving person. That's what I want. That's what I want to be. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. So how does this happen that you can love others? Now we shift into an important part here because it talks about the Holy Spirit. We had talked about the Holy Spirit once or twice before in this section, but here it talks about the Holy Spirit. But I want to review. I want to quickly give you the whole picture of why we can love others, okay? And it relates to God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've talked about it, but this review is important. First of all, we talk about God. It's God the Father who has loved you, right? And God has loved you since eternity past, right? Ephesians 1:4 says, in love, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And so God the Father has loved you. We go to John 3:16, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his son, right? Doesn't say Father, but that's the idea. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his son. So we have the love of God the Father. Second, we talk about Christ, the Son of God, who loved you. And he loved you by dying for you. And he satisfied God's justice so that you then could be specifically, practically, personally loved by God and then can love others. So we have to understand the work of Christ. We have to understand what he did for us. And finally, it's the work of the Spirit. And this is what verse 13 is talking about. We're going to get into this a little more here. But the idea is, first of all, is because the Holy Spirit is the one who worked in your heart. I mean, the Holy Spirit, and we can't understand this. This is spiritual things way beyond us. But the Holy Spirit took the work of Christ that was done for you 2,000 years ago on the cross and took that work of Christ and applied it to your own spirit, your own heart, your own life, so that you're saved. That's what happened. I mean, this is the love of God. And now at this time, what we have to understand is it's by the Spirit of God that you can love. If you are a loving person to any degree at all, loving with the agape love we've been talking about here, this godly, supernatural love, it's the Spirit of God. We understand the fruit of the Spirit. First one is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you have a lot of nice, friendly people out there. Friendly people, that doesn't mean they're always God's people, okay? Because we talk about agape love, we talk about phileo, brotherly love. We're here focused on agape love here. And so what we're saying is by the work of the Spirit. In Colossians 1:8, it talks about the love of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is the one who enables you then to love others. Nothing you can do in your own flesh. You can't gut it up. And I know this has been true in my life. I know it's true in your life that sometimes you're having a hard time with somebody. And you just think, I can't love that person. I just can't love that person. And you know, you're right. You can't love them. You can't. So you got to give up and say, okay, God, you got to help me. I can't do it. And there's got to be humility on your part where you realize that your flesh is too strong there. And you got to let God take over. And that's when it works, okay? And I hope you've all seen this. And God will put you in situations where you will say, I can't love that person. But then God comes through, okay? And he'll enable you then to love that person. That's what he wants. Okay. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And with that, I want you to turn back to John 14. John 14, a good section of it here, has some important information about the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 14 and verses 16 to 21. The disciples, of course, were going to be, Jesus is going to be leaving disciples, you know, shortly after this time. And this is that night before he was crucified and died. He's given a lot of good instruction in this important instruction here about the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father to give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. He who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So God then, he gives us the Holy Spirit when we're saved. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. And then he's with us forever. Now verse 7 says that we read that the Spirit is with us and will be in us, which is again an amazing truth. Verse 20, look at verse 20. And that day you'll know that I'm in my Father and you in me and I in you. That's one of those verses we could take a day or two on, okay? I mean, I probably should think about it and study it a lot more. Maybe sometime we will, but the depths of verse 20, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So what does this mean? Now again, this is spiritually speaking. We're not talking physical stuff. We're talking spiritually speaking here. We read that Christ is in the Father, and that we're in Christ, and that Christ is in us. I mean, you think about the intimacy that this verse conveys. It's amazing, this intimacy. And you see the closeness of God and Christ, and of course the closeness of Christ in us, because Christ is in us and we're in Christ. But then it talks about, you know, God the Father and Christ are close. But I was thinking, if you guys can all remember the transitive property of equality, right? I think it's this one. Remember this one? A equals B and B equals C, and therefore A equals C. Remember that? I love that little. That's a nice one. But anyway, the point is, here is God the Father and Christ are close. That's A equals B. And Christ and us, we're close. That's B equals C. And because God's close to Christ and Christ is close to us, then we're close to God. Got it? A equals B equals C. that's what the Lord wants us to understand. But there's a lot more here. I want to focus on the last few phrases of this verse. And the question is this, is how does it happen that we are in Christ and Christ is in us? How does that happen? It's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit abides in us that we can be in Christ, spiritually speaking, and that Christ can be in us. But boy, this is wonderful truth. This is phenomenal truth. And this is what 1 John 4:13 is talking about. We go back there to 1 John 4:13. This word abide is used a number of times here in 1 John. It's a word that really John only uses. It appears in John 15, but it appears a number of times here in 1 John, particularly chapter 4, but other verses as well. It's a word that means remain, to stay in, to be connected. I often share this. I think this is probably the best illustration, is that if you have a plant and the plant's got roots and the roots remain in the ground, okay? If that plant's going to be a living plant, the roots got to remain in the ground. That's what's got to happen. About a month ago, I can't remember the name. She got these funny names for the rose plants, but we plant another rose plant, and you get in there and got the good soil and everything else. And that first week or two, I really baby that plant. I mean, every morning and night, I'm watering that plant. And the whole goal is for what you want the plant to get rooted. That's the phrase, rooted. That the roots are now actually in the soil, and the water and the nutrients are coming up, you know, into the roots. Then, you know, there, of course, the leaves before the sun, you got this whole photosynthesis process, and I sort of think that the sun represents spirit and the nutrients, water in the ground represents the truth. But that's how it that's what's going on. But the analogy is so important is are your spiritual roots in the Lord, you see? And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's doing this. That's what we're talking about here. And so that's what 1 John 4:13 is talking about, that we can abide in God and that we can abide in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, then, that you can have this intimate relationship with God. I mean, it's sure nothing you can do. You can't do this. You cannot have a relationship with God on your own. It will not ever, ever work. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do all you want. You can have the smartest person in the world, have the greatest ability in the world, all this power. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot have this relationship with God Himself, and this is what He wants for you. So we're talking about dependence. We're talking about trusting in the Lord. That's what we're talking about. And it's through the Holy Spirit then that God abides in you and Christ abides in you and that they live their life in and through you. That's what's taking place. That's what we're talking about here. So then there has to be this dependence, this reliance on the Holy Spirit then where God abides in you through the work of the Holy Spirit, that you have then this personal, this wonderful, this intimate relationship with God Himself. I mean, we're getting into details here that are intricate, but are so critical. And you know, if you talk about your life and praying, Lord, help me to just abide in you more. Or praying for others, help that person to abide in you. I mean, this is really where it's at. And see, it's all connected to this point here. Is the whole theme of this section is what? The whole theme of these verses 7 through 21 is knowing God's love and loving others. And what we're doing is bringing into this whole equation now, this part here, is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is essential then for you to understand the love of God, for you then to love others. And so that's what He's doing. We talk about the propitiation, verse 10, the work of Christ on the cross. We talk about, you know, if you're born of God, you know the love of God. But here we're saying you have to understand the work of the Spirit. And again, it may be hard to grasp this. I mean, I have a hard time figuring this out. How can this infinite and this personal and this powerful Spirit be in me? How can that happen and be the means then? The means then by which I'm saved, the means by which I can have this relationship with God, the means by which I can live for the Lord, and the means then by which I can love another person. And so it comes down to this. And this is what God has for us. And none of us can say, I can't love. You've got the Spirit. You can love. You can do it. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Another good section on the work of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is... I'm not going to read the whole section, but verses 9 through 16. 9 through 16. It says, however, verse 9, however, you're not in the spirit flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So a person who's a true Christian has the Spirit of Christ. If Christ is in you, and Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You see the equation here? Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So we see again that the Spirit, I mean, we talk about Christ being in you. It's not the physical body of Christ being in you. That's obvious. It's the Spirit of God in you. That's how Christ is in you. It says, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 13 is one of the more practical verses on Christian living in the whole Bible. It's by the Spirit of God that you say no to sin, that you put death to death the deeds of the flesh. We're all tempted every day of the week. Are you learning? I know that's not right. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't read that. I shouldn't watch that. I shouldn't say this. I shouldn't think that. I'm not going to do it. By the Spirit. It's by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. It says you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. A great encouraging verse. And might this be true of all of us? Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Wonderful truth. I'm not going to take time to go through them here. Maybe some other time, but that one point about fear, if you're a true Christian, you don't need to fear one thing. We're going to see that in 1 John. It's going to talk about that. It says, perfect love casts out all fear. But the point I want to say here is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what we're saying. For you to be the loving person that God wants you to be, it's got to be the work of the Spirit. And I will tell you, this is what we're talking about today. You know what God's going to be doing today in your life? This area right here. Don't say, oh, it's a nice message to go on and say, God, I want to see that today. I want to see how this works today. And so you might be in a situation where you're supposed to love somebody and you don't feel like loving them. Or, man, somebody wants you to do something and, man, you don't have time. You don't think you have time. And you have to give up and you have to sacrifice. Because as you know, true love is giving. True love is sacrifice. True love is not this nice ooey-gooey feeling that you have for somebody. You don't understand that, right? It's not that. Agape, godly, spiritual, supernatural love can manifest itself that way. But at its essence is giving, is sacrificing. That's what we're talking about. Okay, back to 1 John. First John chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 14, it says, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I've told you in the past how in this little epistle, 1 John, we see that John repeats himself, and he's repeating himself here. He knows that some truths are worth repeating again and again. And you have to understand this. I sometimes I thought, oh, they've heard that before. And I'm thinking about you guys. Well, they've heard that thought. They've heard that message. No, there's times when you need to repeat something, especially the important things. You need to repeat and repeat. It's not enough just to hear it once. You need to hear it again and again. That repetition is important so we can believe it and realize that it can affect and change our lives. That the repetition, again, is critical. But he's talking about how they've, again, seen and testified the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And of course, then it needs to be repeated because we forget things, right? We can forget things easily. Every month, first Sunday of the month, what do we do here? What do we do here? First Sunday of every month, we have communion. We take the juice, we take the bread to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. That's what's important. And for all of us, hopefully, you don't, once a month, that's the only time you're thinking of what Christ did for you. That's not good. It should be an everyday thing where you're continually reminding yourself of what that the fact that God the Father sent Jesus the Son, and that through the whole work of the Holy Spirit then, and your repentance of your sins, and your faith in Christ, and you're forgiven of your sins. And so, again, this repetition is so important. We read here in this verse 14, He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have to understand this phrase, very important here. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This does not mean that Jesus is the Savior of every single person in the world, every single person who has ever lived or who ever will live. It does not mean that, okay? It does not mean that. I know some people do believe that. These people are what are called universalists. God saves the whole universe. That's the way it is. Every person, good, bad, whatever they like, He saved. No, He doesn't do that. That's not the truth. It is not the truth. I mean, and people like that, you know, they might say that that there's a heaven, they probably would say there's no hell. I mean, that's probably part of their thinking. Well, there's no hell. So everybody's going to heaven. I mean, that again, that's wrong thinking. That's error. The point is, only those people who repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone, only those people then are forgiven. That's really it. So when God's word says save the world, it means that Jesus is the only Savior of this world. He's the only means by which people can be saved in this world. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Jesus is the only Savior, the only one who can save, and the only one whom God sent to save. That's it. He's the Savior. He doesn't save everybody. He only saves those then who put their trust in him. It says in Acts 4:12, and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. And the thought here is that John was testifying to this. Okay? And he goes on to say in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so he was testifying to this. And John was the one who was testifying. And all the other apostles were ones who are testifying. They're ones who had seen Jesus the Lord. They were going to different cities and different countries back in the first century. They were reaching the world, reaching people with the gospel. That's what they were doing. And what they were saying is that this Jesus then was the Savior of the world. He's the one who's the Savior. I've got the answer. It's like, you know, if somebody had one little pill that killed or, you know, took care of cancer, wow. We finally discover the pill that cures your cancer. I mean, that guy'd be famous. He'd be a trillionaire. Wow, this is wonderful. Jesus is the most important answer for the most important problem. He's the Savior. He's the solution. He's the answer to our sin. 1 John 4:15 again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, you see that last phrase? God abides in him. He and God. I mean, there's this repetition again. We see this. But the point here is that this confirms what I just said, that not everyone in the world gets saved, but only those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, there's two points here. And in fact, let's go back to 1 John 4, first two verses. Beloved, do not believe every... 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so, when you confess that Jesus is God, there's two things you're confessing. You're confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's an actual person who was born on this earth, who lived on this earth, who grew up, was a person. And that's what a lot of people back then, oh, yeah, you know, I mean, you couldn't deny this. There's all this information about this person who was going around the country and healing all these people. And there is this live person, you know. Maybe you didn't see him. Maybe it's your son or maybe you had a grandson. Yeah, I saw Jesus. Yeah, he healed my mom or he healed this. Or who knows, you see. So the evidence for Jesus being a man in the flesh was clear back in the first century. Obvious. Because he had affected so many people in a positive way, teaching, going around here, doing all these different miracles. But the other part was this. They had to confess. And the word confess means you agree with. You, in your heart and in your mind, you believe, you agree that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was the hard thing. Now, Jesus is maybe a prophet, but he's not actually God. That's what they had a hard time with. Because, again, if you were a Jew, and these Jews were conflicted, and if he was God in the flesh, they had to accept him. And it really relates to their heart issue. Were they really willing to be humble before the Lord, admit their sin, and embrace Christ as the Son of God, both in as God and as also as man? So it's agreeing that Jesus came in the flesh, but also agreeing that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world, and that God anointed him then to be the Messiah, to even be the Christ, the one to die for their sins, to take away their sins. That's what they had to agree with. And all those who confess this then are ones who believe that Christ then did die for them and paid the debt for their sins. The result is that you're forgiven of your sins. People who confess the truth that Jesus came in the flesh and came in the spirit, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who died for the sins, they're forgiven. They're children of God. And then it repeats verse 13 again. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. The last phrase of verse 15, God abides in him and he in God, repeats it. And this is such a wonderful and important way to describe your relationship with God. I'm in him. He's in me. Okay? I mean, it's so encouraging. We're, of course, again, talking about things in a spiritual sense, that God abides in you, and you abide in God. And so when you think about this, it has to, at least to some degree, display the closeness and the intimacy of this relationship we have with God. If Christ is in me, or I'm in Christ, if God is in me through the Spirit, and I'm in God, talk about intimacy. I mean, you can't get any closer. And so we're talking about this very personal relationship that we have with God. I mean, God so loved us, and He did the best job He could ever do at having this relationship with us. And now He says He gives us the Spirit. So we have this union, this relationship, and we can't lose this. You're secure. This is part of security. If you're in Christ, because there's a fair number of people in this world that say you can lose your salvation. If you are in Christ, who's ever going to take you out of Christ? I mean, who? No one can. If you're in Christ, you're in there for good. You're saved for good. You're forgiven for good. You're a child of God for good. So the security is so important here. But again, I feel like in some ways I'm inadequate at explaining this because it is so deep and so rich. I mean, again, God abides in Him and He in God, or says that we abide in Him and He in us. I mean, but it's just wonderful truth. It really is. Let's finish with just one verse, John 17. I mentioned the phrase last week, Trinitarian, and it's important for us to understand the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead working together in our lives. It's so, so important. John chapter 17, it's the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to the Father. In verse 21, this is the verse, I go to the YMCA to swim, and so I see this verse a lot, but this is their verse, okay? And verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't that good? I love it. One more time. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you may also be in us, the world may believe that you sent me. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these truths of that you give us. We're talking here about loving one another. We're seeing that a real key to this is understand this truth about abiding, and that God, that you, Lord Jesus, you abide in us through the Holy Spirit, and that we abide in you through the Holy Spirit. Lord, to make this real practical, what it comes down to is faith, it's dependence, it's saying, Lord, I believe that you are in me, I believe that I'm in you, but it also relates to the Word of God. The real actualization of this abiding comes down so much, and I think of that verse in Psalm 1, that we're to meditate on your word day and night, is that the key to abiding, for your Spirit to be working in us the way that you want, is for the word then to be working in our hearts. And so I will ask you this, Father, that God, you help each of us here to be meditating on your word, to be loving of your word, to be thinking about your word, to be praying over your word. I ask you for this, O God, and help us then to depend on you, Holy Spirit, that you indeed live in us. And I then pray, Father, help us then to be loving others. And so, God, I know you'll test us. You're going to teach us. You test us to teach us. You don't test us to hurt us. You test us to teach us. And I pray that you would test each of us, even today in this area, that we remember this truth, that you'd help us personally, individually, as families, and as a church, to be a loving person, a loving family, a loving church. That's what we desire. God, this is your desire for us. We know this, and we pray this. And then is that last phrase of John 17:21, and then the world then will know how we can really be effective at reaching people and others, Lord. The gospel is when they see you in us. They see your love in us, and we then love them. But we just thank you, God, for this opportunity. Thank you for this great privilege we have to know you, to serve you, to live for you. I pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.